Before we come to the message this morning, let us pray and seek God's favour and blessing upon the spoken word. Let us pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, we plead for your aid even now. We plead for your aid in the proclamation of your word to your beloved people and to souls which need saving, both here and perhaps later on over the internet and perhaps through the video ministry as well. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would not return void, but would accomplish all those things which you have ordained for it. We know that your word is like a hammer which breaks the rock into pieces. We know that your word is like a sharp two-edged sword which is able to pierce even to the very deep parts of our soul and spirit. It is able to penetrate into the deepest parts of the unbelieving heart and to bring conviction and of truth and of righteousness. It is able to comfort in deep ways which man cannot even begin to imagine. It is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. So therefore we pray, O Lord, for the proclamation of your word today, that it would come with power and would come with love and with conviction. Lord, I pray for myself as I bring your word that you would hide me behind your cross. Protect me from pride, from arrogancy, from speaking ill or speaking anything improperly. We pray, O Lord, instead that you would hide me in the shadow of your hand and give me the grace and unction that I need and pray for in this hour. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The merest mention of the word is enough to get people's attention. There is something about it. When you hear it, it has its own unique sense of intrigue, like an interesting mystery that invites explanation. If you saw a big, bold headline in the news with this hyphenated double word included in it, you would be sure to sit up and take notice. You'd probably be asking things like, really? What's going on? How did it happen? Who did it? Why? The word that I'm thinking about is cover-up. A cover-up is an action by people or groups of people to hide or attempt to hide some mistake or crime. If you saw a headline which screamed, and there have been some headlines like this recently in some councils, if you saw a headline which screamed, cover up exposed in local council, you would of course want to know what was going on, who did it and how it happened. In this day of government and corporate surveillance, data matching and encrypted smartphone text messaging, those who want to engage in a cover up of some kind have to be both brazen and sneaky to try and pull it off successfully. Now, there is another type of cover-up which you have to be even bolder to attempt. That is the attempt made by sinners to cover up their many sins before the all-seeing eyes of the triune God. It's an attempted cover-up which some who hear this message even now are engaging in. It's a cover-up that will be exposed one way or another. It will be exposed at the last day, or it will be exposed by their consciences as they come to Christ, when they seek not a cover-up, but a covering for their sin through his blood. In today's message, we are talking about embracing the love of Christ and his sin-covering, redeeming blood, and being therefore empowered, motivated and willing to show fervent, forgiving love to one another. The text that we are looking at is from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. We read it out earlier. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I've entitled today's message, Do You Know the Love That Covers Sins? And we are looking at this topic under three headings. Firstly, our multitude of sins. Secondly, Christ's love covers our sins. And finally, showing fervent love and forgiveness to each other. So let's get our bearings first in 1 Peter before we dive right in. This passage comes from Peter the Apostle's first of two biblical letters. It was probably written when Peter was imprisoned in Rome, a few years before he was martyred around 68 AD. Peter never knew when he was going to die, but what was unusual about him was he knew how he was going to die. For Christ had told him, if you recall, he told him after the resurrection that he was going to have his hands stretched out, indicating a death by crucifixion, which history tells us happened in Rome. In this letter, Peter is old by the standard of the day, and he knows that his time left on earth is short. He is keenly looking forward to his heavenly home. In chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, he tells the persecuted Gentile Christians who originally received his letter to, quote, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now just think about yourself for a moment. If you knew that you were going to die by crucifixion at some time in the future, you would want to have your mind prepared and ready. Well, the letters of Peter are therefore the inspired result of a clarified and of a prepared mind. You could almost describe his letters as wisdom for living from one who knows he's forgiven and is ready to die in peace. And the people whom he wrote to were certainly a people who needed peace, for they were a heavily persecuted people. Today in Australia, you may simply be insulted and perhaps even lose your job if you speak up for Christ. Back then, they could lose not only their income, but their lives as well. It was a time when Christians were finding out the truth of what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20, where he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So that's a brief background to the whole letter. Now we're going to zero in on that passage in chapter 4 and specifically verse 8. That verse says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Our first point is our multitude of sins. Now at this point, I hope that I still have your attention, because teaching and preaching about sin is as unpopular as it's always been. Our wayward hearts do not like exposure. We would prefer to minimise. We would prefer to engage in a cover-up. We would prefer to excuse or deny our own sinfulness. Satan himself doesn't like teaching which exposes sin, and he will do his best to stop it bearing fruit in our lives. William Gurnall said this, "Satan commonly blocks the ear, from hearing sound doctrine before he opens it to embrace corrupt." So learning about and being reminded about our own sinfulness is a heavy topic, but it is a necessary, sound, and ultimately blessed topic. For as we learn the dreadful state of our own sinfulness, we are also instructed, aren't we, to flee to Christ for mercy. So we read in the scriptures that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That much today is, I suspect, fairly uncontroversial. It would be a bold and a foolish person who would claim that they were perfect in every way. But of course, the Bible says something more, doesn't it, than simply that we are all slightly imperfect or incomplete. We are, instead, by nature, by our natural first birth into this world, totally depraved, totally influenced and affected by sin. We haven't just sinned once or twice here or there. We are by nature full of sin. I told you it would be unpopular. Just because most of us know that truth, we shouldn't be indifferent or careless about it. If you went to a doctor and after a thorough scan of you, he said to you that you were riddled from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot with an aggressive form of cancer, you wouldn't and couldn't be indifferent, careless, or apathetic, or bored. You wouldn't say, oh yeah, fair enough, and just walk out and ignore it. You would be stunned. You would be speechless. You would be shocked. And that's exactly how a truly awakened soul feels when he or she first understands really that they are full of sin. God warns that awakened soul as he warned the ancient people of Judah before they were taken captive. He said to them in Jeremiah 30 verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. You have no healing medicines for the multitude of your iniquities because your sins have increased." Now the sobering message, it's a sobering message of the scriptures is this. We each have a multitude of sins. We each have a multitude of sins that must be dealt with in some way before a just and a holy God. Well, how much is a multitude? Well, it's an extremely large, indefinitely extremely large number. The Greek word used here is a similar word from the one which we use in English, which is called a plethora. Plethora, meaning an excess or overabundance. So we've got an excess or overabundance of sins. So when we talk about having a multitude of sins, we are saying that we are so excessively sinful that we couldn't even count our numerous sins. It's too many to number, a multitude. Why is that so? Why do we have so many? Well, we have to understand this, I believe, in three ways. You have to look back, you have to look within, and you have to look up. I'll explain what I mean by those three. You have to look back, you have to look within, and you have to look up. Firstly, we must look back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, a few months ago, there's all these scientific discoveries being made, but a few months ago, some geneticist somewhere made a scientific discovery that apparently proved scientifically that all living humans are relatively recently descended from only two people. Now, that may be news to some scientists, but it's hardly news to anyone who reads the scripture, is it? Adam and Eve were real and literal people who really did live in the garden and really did eat that forbidden fruit. Through their sin, we are all tainted. We are all perverted and afflicted in our natural born nature. As they became sinners, so did we when we were born. You and I had no choice about this fact of our nature. You can have no more choice. You had no more choice about not being born a sinner, then you can choose not to be born human. The two go together. Adam and Eve are the ultimate black sheep in our family, and their actions still affect us all. Some people don't like this truth of imputation of sin, but it's still true. If it was the other way around, no one would have any problems with being related to someone who influences deeply our current life. I mean, just think about it. Which one of us hasn't dreamed, at least at some stage in our life in the past, of being in your home and you get a phone call? Not a scam phone call, but a real phone call from a lawyer, a real one, who tells you that you have a long-lost relative who has died and left you a vast fortune. You don't know him, but you've been imputed this vast fortune. Now, the doctrine of imputation wouldn't be so hard to handle then, would it? In fact, the dream of a long-lost relative has fueled many a scam, but it still reflects this desire we have to be related to someone powerful or wealthy. People fall for it every day, those sort of scams. But the reality is that in actual fact, we all really do have a distant relative who has given us a vast inheritance. It's a vast multitude that he has given us, but it's not a good inheritance. It's Adam, and he has given us an inheritance of a fallen, sinful human nature, which leads us into and tempts us towards a vast variety and multitude of sins. So I said we have to look back. The second thing I said is that we have to look within. Our whole natural human nature is affected by sin and displays it in some way, shape or form. Now Paul himself devotes a large portion of Romans chapter 3 to showing how sin affects our whole being. He speaks about our throat, our feet, our heart, our mind, our wills being perverted by sin. So our whole natural being displays our sinful inclinations and motivations. You can't escape it. We don't naturally submit to God's law. Our motivation leads away. By nature, we are dead to sin. By nature, rather, we are dead to God, but alive to sin. Sin entangles, motivates, and inspires us. We don't need an encouragement to sin. I was thinking about an illustration that perhaps encapsulates that taking naturally to sin idea, and I thought about a duck going into the water. Now, I grew up on a farm and we had some ducks and we had a dam, and I'd frequently go down and watch them go into the water. And I was always amazed at how efficiently and smoothly the duck would just sort of step into the water and start paddling off. It's almost like the water beckons them in. They give a little waddle of their tail and then they're off in their preferred environment. They waddle ungainly like on land and sort of plod along on land. But in the water, they can paddle so effortlessly. They're paddling away and it's like smooth as you can go. They seem to be a natural in water because they are. We are all tragically like that when it comes to our relationship with sin. Our sinful nature beckons us to sin. And when we engage in it, it is like we're in our natural born environment. We can do it so effortlessly because we are born a sinner and born inclining towards it. Job says, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." The multitude of sins we commit are like a multitude of sparks coming out of a big bonfire. And those multitude of sins that we commit are different and unique for each one of us. Now, it's a blessing, isn't it, that we are all different. But one of the things about us all being different is that we all have different and unique forms of sinfulness. We each, all of us, have our own besetting sins. What is a besetting sin? Well, a besetting sin is a sin which, for you, is something which really tempts you personally and just keeps on coming back to you. And it's a sin which you're more prone to fall into. just as each of us has our own unique personalities, our own unique likes and dislikes, so each of us are unique in our inclination towards and susceptibility towards certain sins. Now, for example, I chose myself as an example. If you tempt me towards a little bit of gluttony with a nice big plate of cucumber and pear, which I hate, you've got no chance of tempting me towards gluttony with either of those two foods. None. However, there are certain foods which are more likely to tempt me towards gluttony. I won't tell you what they are, just in case they're yours and you start thinking about them. But we all have, don't we, these little triggers, these besetting sins that are ours. It might not be gluttony, it might be anger or lust or something else. It's a particular sin that keeps coming back and it just keeps niggling away at you. And you know what it is. I don't have to tell you what it is. You know what it is. You see, besetting sins in our lives are ones that keep occurring and keep leading us into other sins. Besetting sins are really attractive to us. They're a little bit like those half-priced products. I mean, my wife is always laughing at me because I go shopping sometimes and I just ignore everything except the half-priced products. But half-priced products are like that because they want to get you into the store. They get you into the store with a half-priced product. They take a little loss on that, so you buy other things. They're designed to get you in the door, to get you buying. Besetting sins are like those half-priced products. They lead you to other sins. Now, another example. Say a person has a particular weakness towards ungodly anger. Now, that will often lead into a particular type of distrust of God, which is based on the false belief of how God has supposedly mistreated them or dealt harshly with them. This, in turn, will lead to more anger and more distrust of God in a multitude of different ways. In the context of a church family, our besetting sins can also particularly grate on others and tempt others in particular ways. Now, just choosing and using the person who's beset by anger as an illustration. If they sin by distrusting God and thinking poorly of God's goodness, then that will hurt the life of the church in general. It'll particularly hurt those who are young in the faith or who are struggling to believe that God works everything out for his own glory and our good. A lack of understanding regarding that crucial point can lead to a further multitude of sins in their life, which leads to a multitude of sins in someone else's life, and so on and so on. In that sense, sin can be a little bit like a snowball rolling down a hill. Now, I've never been in snow enough. I've been in it a few times, but not enough to actually do this, but I've seen it done. If you get a small snowball up the top of a hill and roll it down, it will pick up more and more snow as it goes down the hill. And by the time it gets to the bottom of a hill, it can be a huge snowball that can knock people down. Sin and its multitude of different effects among different sinners can be like that snowball rolling down the hill, picking up strength, picking up power as it goes down. So we've looked back at our sins, we've looked within, and now we have to look up. We have to look up to understand this, to God's holiness and God's holy law. God's law is perfect in every way. Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." God's law is perfectly good in every single way as it reflects the perfect and complete and constant holiness of God. Now, laws that men and women make sometimes are bad laws. We know that, don't we? Sometimes they're ill thought through. Sometimes people who look at laws, and lawyers in particular, can't even understand the law. It's so complex. Laws can be badly made. But God's law is never badly made. It's always perfect. It's never anything less then perfect in its intent, its justice, and its wisdom. Man's law often contains loopholes which criminals can abuse in a court of law. There are no legal loopholes in God's law. One way or another, it covers every sin that people commit, every sin that people plan to commit or have committed. God's holy law is therefore perfectly boundless in all its scope. I love the way that the NIV renders Psalm 119, verse 96. It says this: "To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." Psalm 119, 96. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. God's holiness is boundless, and the holy commandments which reflect that holiness are boundless. Therefore, sin, and you and I as sinners, have no excuse. Every single sin is known by God, defined by God, and recorded by God. As you're thinking about recording things and God recording sin, I started to think about an illustration to help us understand this, and I thought about man's recording devices. I mean, they're getting better every year. The megapixels on digital cameras, I think there's one phone coming out with 148 megapixels or some ridiculously large amount next year. The megapixels on cameras and digital cameras are getting better and better. The resolution is getting better. Even the playback on TVs is getting better. Firstly, you had analog TV. Then you had standard definition digital TV. Then high definition TV. Then full high definition, ultra high definition, 4K, 8K, I don't know where it's going to end. If you really want to, these days you can see the pimples on the warts of your favourite star on TV. That's how good it is. It's true, isn't it, that we can take a picture of the outside of a person very, very clearly these days if we really want to. But God's law goes one step further. It takes a picture of you on the inside in ultra-high definition. 1 Kings 8:39 says this about the Lord: "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." So in the face of God's knowledge of you, do you ever really want to try and engage in a cover-up? If you're not yet a Christian, that's what you've been trying to do with the multitude of your sins. And I'd simply ask the question, is it working? What does your conscience say? If a public cover-up in a local council exposes the public shame, what about you when you get exposed in public before the all-seeing tribunal of a holy God? Do you really want to keep living your life as an attempted cover-up? Or do you want a covering, a real covering for your sins? Which is our next point. Christ's love covers our sins. When we come to Christ with our multitude of sins, we come just as helpless sinners. Boasting of all kind is excluded. Think about a drowning man. He's in the water. He's been there for a while. He's run out of strength. He's got no energy. They talk about going down for the third time. Well, he's gone down the second time. He's about to go down for the third time. He doesn't come up and say, "I'm so good, I'm drowning." He doesn't congratulate himself for drowning. He just wants to be saved, doesn't he? He wants to be saved. Now, if you're a helpless sinner, do you want to be saved? Then come to Christ for covering for your sins. He won't pretend your sins aren't there. He'll take them upon himself as your second Adam, a new representative for you. He'll carry them to the cross for you. He'll die for them for you. They'll be paid for you. This is not a cover-up. This is exposure of your sins and a perfect, complete payment for them. Do you want that? Well, remember what we read out earlier in Psalm 32. At the beginning it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." To have Christ's nail pierced at hand, as it were, come down to you and say, "Here, your sins are covered underneath my blood." That is a blessedness. That is a joy that cannot be measured. Why does he do it to those who cling to and trust in him? It is only his fervent, his wonderful love. Nothing but fervent, divine, electing love can cover my multitude of transgressions. Not my love to him, but his love for me. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Through Christ's fervent love, he offered his blood to turn away the wrath of God against our sins. The triune God is appeased, and now our sin is covered. I don't deserve to have my sin covered, but in Christ it is. As the song goes, "My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Christ's fervent redeeming love saves the soul that clings to him. His fervent intercession pleads for that trusting soul before his Father's throne. The merit of his wounds, the treasure of his perfect life and record plead for that soul. It pleads for that soul continually, as if he was saying from heaven itself right now for you as a believer, "Father, forgive. I've covered that sin. Father, forgive." So what is the response? What is the appropriate response to that deep, fervent, redeeming love that Christ has shown us? Well, that's our final point. Showing fervent love and forgiveness to each other. Showing fervent love and forgiveness to each other. Remember the verse that we're looking at says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Peter makes it clear how we are to respond to our fellow fervently loved and redeemed sinners. We are, in turn, to love them fervently. The Greek word translated as fervent means here an eager, diligent, and constant care. An eager, diligent, and constant care. Therefore, to love fervently means to have a love marked by a diligent, careful, persistent, zealous effort. It means to be willing to be stretched out, so to speak, in an effort to show and display love to them. Now, we tend, don't we, especially in this world with all these lovey-dovey songs that go on the radio, we tend to think of love merely as the emotion of love. But biblical love is far more than just an emotion. If it was just an emotion, Peter couldn't command it. Our emotions aren't always under our control, but biblical love has the potential to be. One commentator puts it like this: love is capable of being commanded because it is not primarily an emotion, but a decision of the will leading to action. A decision of the will leading to action. The decision to show fervent love to each other in Christ is something that is empowered, motivated, and enabled by Christ's redeeming love to us. So where's the power come from? His love to me. That's where the love power comes from as a believer. His love to me. That's the power. What that means is that as a Christian, I can't see you as just an ordinary person. If you're my brother or sister in Christ, I just cannot see you as just an ordinary person. Can't do it. I see you as someone who is fervently loved by the same God who fervently loves and forgives me freely. Why would I not choose to love you? But if we need a reminder, Peter clearly sets this out and commands it. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The Greek word translated as above all there, above all, is the word also meaning before, in front of, or earlier than. So as a Christian, before you say a word, before you say a word, a single word to other Christians, in any context, before you do anything, put this command in front of you and before you as your first priority. I am commanded, say to yourself, I am commanded, me personally, I am commanded to fervently love this dear one, even as my dear Saviour has fervently loved me. Now, just in case we are likely to forget that command, Peter also inserts that little word, have. Have fervent love for one another. When I was preparing this message, I almost missed the significance of that little word, have. Some English versions, like the NIV, paraphrase that word away here, which I think is a great pity, because it says, have fervent love for one another. Biblical love isn't something we just show now and then, or something we display perhaps at the end of this service when we get a little bit pumped up, or we listen to a Christian song, we read a good Christian book, or perhaps do our devotions, we get pumped up and we say, right, now I can show fervent love. No. Biblical fervent love is not just a nice added extra to your Christian walk. Biblical fervent love to one another is something to have and to hold constantly. It's something to grip in your heart, to have it in your heart. Think about something you consider really precious. You'd hold it tight, wouldn't you? Ladies, you wouldn't like to lose your wedding ring. You wouldn't like to lose it. You grip it tight. You hold on to it. Well, grasp this tightly, all of us, in our heart, in your heart. This command to have fervent love. Be moved by it in your heart, where it is your constant ornament of your Christian profession. Have fervent love for one another. Have it now. Have it next week. Have it tomorrow. Have it till the day you die, and have it forever. Peter gives a further reason why this type of fervent love is so necessary in the church. He says, first and foremost, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs 10 and verse 12, the wise words of King Solomon. It says there, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Every word of Scripture is important. You can count on it. But you can also be equally sure that when the Holy Spirit repeats something 1,000 years after he first said it, he really, really wants us to remember it and to apply it. It's a simple fact that love, practical love, biblical constant fervent love, will ease tension and break down hostility. Perhaps you could even try that if you have an argument with your spouse. Say, yes, after you've heard them arguing with you, say, yes, but I really do love you. And mean it and show it. It'll break the hostility and ease the tension. Constant biblical fervent love that's shown, that's real, will ease tension and break down hostility. You see, if you are known and known more and more, week after week, as a congregation that has fervent love for one another, you are all in effect putting up an effective defence against the power of the world, the power of our flesh, and the power of the devil. The world models hatefulness and hatred of one another, doesn't it? You can see, I mean, just get on the web and search for the word outrage. Everyone's outraged about something. Everyone's angry about something. That's what the world models. They love it. The latest scandal makes everyone read it. They love reading about it. We're not meant to be like that. The world models hatefulness and hatred of one another. We're not meant to be like that. Our flesh is like a bonfire that can burn and hate others. The devil is always super keen to sow discord among brethren. All the tension and hostility that can be stirred up by that unholy triad are eased and broken down. Think about those firefighters fighting those fires. What did they need? Water. They needed water. That calmed the fire, didn't it? That calmed the fire. Fervent biblical love is like a calming water on a bonfire, a raging bonfire. Who's going to provide it? You've got to provide it. Have that constant love. Have it for one another. Have it now. Have it. One commentator puts it like this, and in the context of the fires we've been experiencing, it's quite interesting, quite listen. Love takes the oxygen out of sin the same way a blanket chokes the air from one whose clothes are caught on fire. Similarly, as long as oxygen is present, forest fires rage. But if we could take the air away, the blazes would settle down and great tracts of land would be saved. May we love in this way. May nothing evil be allowed to breathe for long. May we keep short accounts. The last days demand our sincere love. It's a good quote. So the final questions that I'd like to ask is the obvious one, which I hope you're asking yourself, is how do we practically do this? Not just in theory, but how do we practically do this? How do we put this into practice? How do we fervently love and forgive the sins of others? Well, I've got five principles here that I think can help. The first one is that you've got to have the love of Christ in your own heart through real conversion. Through real conversion. In case you missed what was said earlier, you've got to be converted yourself. You can't give out what you don't have. You've got to have it in your heart. You've got to have real converting, saving grace. You've got to start with a converted life. You've got to start with a converted heart. Because only divine grace can turn an unforgiven and unforgiving sinner into a forgiven and forgiving sinner. I'll say that again. Only divine grace can turn an unforgiven and unforgiving sinner into a forgiven and forgiving sinner. Forgiveness is like an unknown foreign language to someone who doesn't know the language of grace in their own soul. It just won't make sense. If you haven't received forgiveness, you'll never be able to truly give it. So start by your own conversion. Secondly, you have to be growing in the knowledge of Christ's love to you and growing in return love to him. The best way to be a loving, fervent forgiver of others is to have a growing understanding of what you've been saved from and who has saved you. We ought to love Jesus more than when we first loved him. We ought to appreciate his forgiveness more than when we were first forgiven. Those who know they have received much love and forgiveness are prepared to extend and show much love and forgiveness. Thirdly, you have to constantly view others through the lens of Christ's forgiveness to you. Now, I'm at the age myself where I'm just about ready to start wearing glasses when I'm reading books at certain distances. And recently I got some glasses, and when I got them home, I thought, this is not quite right. The lens hadn't been made quite right for me, so I had to take them back and get the right lens so I could see clearly. And even this morning, my wife, who wears contact lenses, was looking a bit confused in the bathroom because she'd messed up the lenses between the right and the left eyes, and she was getting quite concerned. She finally has worked it out. But see, lenses are important, aren't they? You need to get the right lens so you can see clearly. Okay? The right lens, especially for those who wear glasses, you know all about this. So you can see clearly. Without the right lens, it's all a blur. You have to view others through the lens, spiritually, through the lens of Christ's forgiveness to you. That's how you've got to see people. You can't see them the same way. You've got to see Christ's forgiveness to them when you see them. In this world, the church is like a great hospital where we're all receiving the healing medicine of Christ's forgiveness. Now, if you went into a hospital, how would you view the patient? Would you say, well, why aren't you getting up and doing some hard work? What are you sitting there for? Or would you show compassion? Well, I trust you'd show compassion because they're sick. And really, if you were in the same hospital bed, you would expect others to show you some compassion as well, wouldn't you? Well, view others through the lens of Christ's healing and saving forgiveness. View them like that. I'm a patient in that hospital just like you are, the hospital of Christ's forgiveness. I live by Christ's undeserved love and forgiveness. You live by Christ's undeserved love and forgiveness. The Lord's mutual forgiveness of us all is like a sharp pin ready to prick the balloon of any pride amongst us. Fourthly, you have to be serious and watchful. I don't know whether that's a sign we should pause and think, like the old Selah in the scriptures. No, stop, there you go. Pause and think. Fourthly, you have to be serious and watchful in extending forgiveness. You have to be serious and watchful in extending forgiveness. Serious commitment to something arises when you know something is seriously important. Extending fervent love and forgiveness to fellow Christians is seriously important and therefore deserves the most serious commitment. What that means practically is you have to watch out. You have to watch out for opportunities to display and receive forgiveness. We live in a fallen world, and as the Apostle James says in James 3:22, we all stumble in many things. At times in the church, any church, we will offend. We will do that sometimes because we're sinners. We will do that. Other times, we will be offended. Therefore, watch out. Watch out lest you commit the offence, and watch out for opportunities to heal offences if you've committed them. Like a guard on a tower. Think about a guard on a tower in the old days, watching out. Not in hate, but in love. Because every relationship healed, every hurtful wound bound up, is a victory for your master. Fourthly, we must refuse in our heart to dwell on the small faults of others and highlight them. There's a technical word for this. It's called censoriousness. Whether it's spoken out loud or just allowed to dwell in and fester in the heart, this attitude is like vinegar in the eyes or salt in an open wound. If you're dwelling on or highlighting the small faults of others, you're actually being an active discouragement to others. Repent. Fervent love and forgiveness is the exact opposite of censoriousness. Get the log out of your own eye before you dare find a speck in someone else's. Besides, if you're looking at others with the love of Christ, striving to do that, you won't be seeing specks in their eye anyway. A blaming, dissecting and complaining spirit disappears in the calm gaze of love. The instruction of Spurgeon in this regard is worth repeating. I love what he says. Where love is thin, faults are always thick. Wherever there is true love in the heart, we make many apologies and allowances for the weaknesses and infirmities of our friends. Often we cannot see the faults in them. And when we know they are there, we go backwards like the godly sons of Noah, and cover the nakedness upon which we will not think of looking, for love covers a multitude of sins. And finally, and I close with this, we have to keep short accounts. We have to keep short accounts with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, "Be at peace among yourselves." Romans 12:18 says, If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Never let a backlog of offence mar any relationship in the church. The best time to heal a broken relationship was as soon as it developed. The second best time, not tomorrow, it's right now. Don't leave it too late to show the love of Christ. Remember, love is best known when it is timely shown. Love is best known when it is timely shown. As Peter the Apostle says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Amen.